last week, we looked at the beginning of the doctrine of salvation with the understanding that things take place when we are saved prior to our existence here on earth. Things take place during our existence on earth, and things will continue to take place after we leave this earth. So what I did is I sought to present you what was known as the Ordo Salutis, that is the order of salvation. And when we look at the order of salvation, what we begin to understand is that prior to our existence, something takes place, and that is election. So that's what we discussed last week, the understanding of God's choice of people to be saved. This is something that happens prior to salvation. But then what we see is that as history unfolds and as we find ourselves being born and brought into this creation, once God decides for the moment that we will be saved, a gospel call is initiated. As the gospel call is initiated, we are regenerated, we are converted, we're then justified, we are adopted into the family of God. And the reason why we're going to discuss 2 through 6 this evening is because all of these things happen kind of together. They happen almost, especially when we get to conversion, justification, adoption, almost instantaneously. Now, sanctification, of course, is something that we will continue, obviously, in the Christian life until we die. But we're going to look at 7 through 10 next week. So we're going to deal specifically with 2 through 6 this week. Now, just as a recap, when we talk about election, I let you know that there are two primary views. That is, there are two primary camps. And of course, some people are not all the way to one particular side. Some may find themselves in the middle. Some may find themselves saying, I couldn't care less about any of that. I just want to be a Christian. I don't want to identify in any sort of particular camp. But there are two primary camps. And the first one, what was it? It starts with an A. The Arminian camp. And as we talk about election, it's important to understand that when it comes to both the Arminian camp and what's the other? The Calvinistic camp. Both camps, when it comes to election, they both believe that God determines who will be saved. That is, the Arminian view believes that God determines who will be saved. The Calvinistic view determines, or that God determines who is going to be saved. The issue is not who determines who will be saved. The issue is how God determines who will be saved. So when we deal with the Arminian perspective, we understood what? Well, how does God determine who will be saved according to the Arminian perspective? Yes, he foreknew it. So it's foreknown faith. What does that mean, foreknown faith?
He knew to the end and knowing what decisions we were going to make and therefore.
That's right. So God responds to a decision that we make in the future. So he does this prior to creation. They take this from Romans 8:29. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, right? And so it's important to understand that both views also hold to predestination. It's in the Bible. So to suggest that we cannot teach on predestination is foolish, because both views, wherever you are, hold to the idea that God predetermines something. But from the Arminian camp, he predetermines that people will be conformed to the image of Christ based upon an understanding that they will gladly receive the message of the gospel left to themselves, basically. So that God basically softens their heart, they respond freely, and then God says, okay, based on that decision that will happen in the future, I'm going to go ahead and elect them now, I'm going to predetermine that they'll be conformed, and then later on, the gospel call takes place. The difference between the Arminian camp versus the Calvinistic camp, we understood, is that when it comes to the Calvinistic understanding, it is not that God looks down into the future and responds based upon what someone else does. Instead, God simply decides, based on his own decision, who will be saved. So the primary text that we look at when we dealt with that was Romans 9, right? That God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. And when they look specifically at Romans 8:29, how do they interpret foreknowledge? What did we say? That it's not just a general type of knowledge, but what? No, prevenient grace is a part of the Arminian camp where he softens people to respond. What's that? It's an intimate relationship, right? Every time that word foreknowledge, every time that word knowledge particularly is understood, when it comes to God's relationship or even with another person's relationship, it is an intimate understanding. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife and she conceived a son named Cain. Obviously, there's a difference in knowing her versus knowing a woman down the street, right? It's the same with Amos 3, verse 2. God says, I knew you, Israel, apart from all the other nations of the land. God, of course, is all-knowing. God knows who these other nations are. In fact, God names many of them. But there is a very unique relationship with the nation of Israel. And we also saw with Matthew chapter 7 that as people stand in the judgment seat of Christ, that they will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons? Did we not do great things in your name? And yet, for those people, what will Jesus say? Depart from me, for I never, what? I never knew you. There is a distinction between a general understanding versus an intimate relationship. Now, that is a very brief recap. And I hope that from last week, if you weren't here, that you'd go and you'd listen to the lecture that was done on that one, where you can get a much more detailed understanding. But I hope that I presented both views with fairness. And I hope that I presented both views with respect, because here's the thing. Because both views believe that it's God who determines who will be saved, because both views believe that salvation is a gift from God, that there is no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved, this should be regarded as a non-essential. We should not break fellowship over disagreeing about the Arminian versus the Calvinistic perspectives. It's a non-essential. Now, some of my especially Reformed brothers would say, no, it's an essential. But I would suggest it's not. Because we both believe that salvation is a miracle of God. But you did also see my colors by the end of the session. And so as you understood my colors of leaning a little bit more, and I'm not going to say Calvinistic camp, because as I said last week, it's so misconstrued. I'm going to use kind of a easier term, the Reformed camp, the Reformed perspective, that I do lean much more towards the Reformed perspective. Of course, Mike is a little bit more in the middle. Dan's about right there as well. Chris is. There are some of our elders that might be a little bit more Arminian. That's okay, because we still know what's most important, right? We still know where salvation comes from. But as I teach this class, I'm going to seek to present to you what I believe is closest to Scripture. And I hope one day, and I'm saying this as a joke, that when we get to heaven, that Mike will say, oh, you and Paul were right. But that's another thing. It's for another time. But as we begin, it's important for us to understand, and this is going to sound a little bit repetitive, but before we get to an understanding of a gospel call, it's important to understand that prior to saving faith, the Bible tells us that we're dead in sin. Right? Without an understanding of the doctrine of man, without an understanding of the doctrine of sin, you cannot have a proper understanding of the doctrine of salvation. Because if you don't understand that you're a sinner, if you don't understand that you are dead and incapable of coming to God on your own, you can't do enough, then you'll never see a need for a Savior. Right? That's the question that it says. Everything seems to be going well. Why do I need a Savior? I don't need a Savior. I'm fine just on my own. But the Bible says otherwise. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A few verses prior to that, Romans 3:10 through 12, there is none righteous. There is none who seeks after God. We understood from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the reason this is because they've been blinded by the God of this age. But we also understand and we see it more fully, and you'll see it on your worksheet there, from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, when it comes to our blindness, it's not simply that we are blindfolded, just looking for the truth, begging for God just to give it to us. Instead, what we see from this passage is that we are, Paul says, dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So, prior to saving faith, it is important to understand, first and foremost, as I've already said, we are spiritually dead. That's what verse 1 says. If we are dead, then we are incapable of coming to God. We are incapable of understanding the teachings of God. That is, at least in a salvific way. Now, of course, there's plenty of people who can teach on the gospel, but they aren't saved. But when it comes to an intimate relationship of pursuing him and knowing that you're a sinner and that Christ is enough, we cannot do this on our own. But what we also notice, secondly, is we willingly follow the course of this world. That's what verse 2 says. So there is an aspect of freedom here, but it is limited. When it comes to people prior to a saving faith, they are free to do that which they most desire. And what they most desire, Paul says in verse 2, is to follow not the course of God, but instead the course of the world. To them, that is enough. And based on this, then, they willingly carry out the desires of the body and mind. They are sons of disobedience. They're following the prince of the power of the air, who is convincing them that what they can get apart from God is better than what God himself can offer.
What is that statement there? The following the prince of the power of air and the spirit that is now at work in sons of disobedience. What's that referencing?
So that would be referencing to Satan.
Okay.
Yeah, so 2 Corinthians 4:4, blinded by the god of this age. It's an identification of Satan.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, but again, there is a sense of freedom here. We're freely doing what we most desire, but what we ultimately most desire is not God. What we most desire is to please ourselves. Yet in the midst of all of this, as we are dead, as we're following the course of this world, as we're blinded, as there's none that's righteous, what we see is that God still calls on people to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He still calls on people to respond. You see it in Matthew 11:28, where Jesus brings forth this invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see it in Isaiah 45:22, where God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You see it in Acts 2, in verses 37 through 38, where the people are cut to the heart when they hear of what they have done to the Messiah. And they ask, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. There is an invitation that is given. And let me just say, because there's an invitation that's given, and this is just a couple of the passages, there are so many others where there is an inviting to respond to the gospel, I have no problem with a church offering an invitation. Some of my Reformed brothers will say, why in the world would you do that? You're manipulating people. You're trying to force people to come down. No, what we see from Scripture is that God calls on people to respond.
All people.
That's right.
Regardless of election.
We're going to get there. So, we see here that there is an invitation. But here's the question, and this is going to really kind of come to where you're asking. The question is, how can people who are spiritually dead positively respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? If they're incapable of having fellowship with God, if they are incapable of understanding all of these things on their own, how can they respond? Well, here's what we understand. When we talk about the gospel call, it's important to know that it's experienced in two different ways. The first way is there is a general call to salvation. There is an invitation for all people to respond. This is the responsibility primarily of the pastor, of the preacher, of the believer. As Jesus says in Matthew 28, go out and make disciples. That all of us are called to do this, right? Whosoever will. This is the invitation. Come, just as Jesus says. You see in Acts 17, verse 30, that there's this proclamation that God is desiring that people everywhere should repent of their sins. So there is this general call that takes place. Every Sunday, as Pastor Mike is preaching, a general call is being proclaimed. It is a call to respond freely to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what we understand is that there's not just a general call, there is also an effectual call, or an effective call to salvation. An effectual call is an act of God where he summons people to himself, and as a result, they respond positively to the gospel. So there's a general call, whosoever will, but there is an effectual call. This is something that God himself does. Now, there are many passages that we see this from. For instance, follow the thought as we go back to Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, 29 through 30, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, that is, those whom he predetermined to be conformed, that is, those who he elected before the foundation of the earth, he called. There's a distinction between the general call of whosoever will versus those who are actually called to receive salvation. Oh, we got somebody. Come on. Hey, you're good. No, you're fine. You're fine.
Myers, Angela.
James.
We see this not only in Romans 8, 29 through 30, but we see it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verses 13 through 14, Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because, notice this, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through what? Through our gospel. So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we know, ultimately, and we're going to see this in just a second, that faith comes by hearing. This is the way in which God has decided for people to come to a knowledge of saving faith. And as that takes place, to those who are called, they will be sanctified by the Spirit. They will believe in the truth. Why? Because it is God who has chosen them, as we see from 2 Thessalonians 2.
Effectual call outside of the general call, you know what I mean? Like, effectual call is like giving us ability to respond. I got that. But it still has to be within the context of the general call, the spreading of the gospel, right?
Yeah, so we would say whenever Pastor Mike is preaching and he's making the general call, in the midst of that, there are some who are being effectively called.
There's no
distinction.
No random guy on an island that's never heard the gospel can receive an effectual call.
That's a different subject, and we will get there, but it won't be tonight. Too long of a conversation. But there's a general, there's an effectual. These are the only two. The one who's effectual, if it's a man on the island, God's going to do whatever it takes to get somebody there to give him the gospel. Absolutely, because it's going to be an effectual call. He has chosen them before the foundation of the world. Now, we see this also in 1 Corinthians 1. It says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Now, you look at this, and especially from an Arminian perspective, you say, there it is. That's belief. That is the call to respond. He says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." And how is it that people who are dead in their sins respond? It's a stumbling block. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. But look at verse 24. "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is not a stumbling block. Christ is not foolish. Christ is instead the power of God, and he is the wisdom of God." There is a distinction as the general call is made based on those who have actually been called to a saving faith. These people see it for what it truly is, the only means by which they can be saved, the only means by which they can be made right with God, the only thing that makes sense for a sinner who is incapable of coming to God on their own. They begin to understand this because they have been effectively called. Now, this is put into practice, so this is shown in a narrative in Acts chapter 16. When Paul is preaching the gospel throughout Philippi and throughout Thyatira, he says, or it says here, this is Luke speaking, it says, "One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God," which meant she's a religious woman. She's not saved. But notice what happens here at the end. "The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." It is important for you to understand that not only does this take place for Lydia, but every single person sitting in this room, when you came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, it is because God knew on that day, God knew for Ryan Mason on July 22nd, 2001, that he would open his heart and he would come and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He does the same thing to every single person in here. There is a moment where he opens your heart to understand the truth and the reality of your sin and that Christ is the only option. And we're seeing that it's based off an effective call where the Lord opens people's hearts. He does it to Lydia. He does it to us. Now, any other questions about the gospel call before we move to the next point? Yes, Natalie. Yeah, so we're called to sow seed, right? We're called to just cast it out. We're called to preach. We know that there are some people. For instance, I had a deacon in Arlington that said, "I was hearing the preaching of the gospel on the radio, and I pulled off the side of Interstate 10, and in that moment, God saved me." There's others where we know that people are constantly being a witness. They're constantly evangelizing, and it takes time, right? Lots of prayer, years of prayer. So we're saying in all of those instances, a general call is being made. And as the general call is being made, there comes a moment where all of a sudden that same message we've been proclaiming over and over again, now all of a sudden it makes sense. Why? Because that's the effectual call. That was the moment that God decided that they would be saved.
And is it possible to not know exactly when that is?
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, you know, I think especially about little ones. Yeah, I mean, and here's the thing. We don't know who is going to actually experience an effectual call versus a general call. So that's why we just preach it to everyone, right? That's why we evangelize, because faith comes by hearing. This is the way that God has decided. But I think about my son who made a, or well, he really wanted to be saved. And I was super nervous because I'm a pastor and he looks up to his dad. Right. And I'm like, OK, so is he, you know, just doing this because he just wants his to be like his dad, or is this for real? And I remember there came a point where he took his little hands and he put them in my face and he said, Daddy, I need to be saved. I need to be saved. And it's something that, you know, even then we're going, OK, we're watching. Is the Spirit really taking hold of his life? Of course, he's little and he's going to. We have run-ins every day, but we're seeing, is there fruit? Is there a demonstration of this? So yeah, I mean, you know, there's some people who write with the parable of the sower, gladly accept, yet when it comes to the thorns and the thistles of this world, it chokes it out, takes it away. So yeah, I mean, but what we know is those who are effectually called will endure to the end, and we'll get to that when we get to perseverance of the saints. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So kind of the whole question, it's a good dovetail to what I was going to ask. So the conduit for that, is that the Holy Spirit? And are you like in dwell with the Holy Spirit at the point you start to be effectually?
Perfect question. This segues into regeneration, and that's where we're going to answer that. So you've got the general call that is proclaimed. You then have an effectual call that takes place at a certain moment. When does this happen? Here we go. So the effectual call initiates the moment a person becomes spiritually alive. This is known as regeneration. So when a person responds positively, it is because they have been made alive. It is because they have been born again. We're going to talk about that phrase that's used in John chapter 3 here in just a second. But when the effectual call takes place, this is the moment where they are regenerated. Now, there's debate on this. There are some who would say, no, conversion comes first because the requirement is faith and repentance. There are some who would say, well, regeneration has to precede faith because a dead man's not going to proclaim faith and repentance. We're going to look at both of these, and you'll see my view by the end of it. So there's an effectual call. We see this from Romans 10. So this is where we understand where Paul is asking the question, how will they call on him whom they haven't believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? This is why, especially when it comes to the man on the island, we have to send people. This should spark us to evangelize, because this is the way God has chosen to do it, right? Verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Jesus Christ. So when that takes place, when the effectual call happens from the theological end, here's what it takes place, Ephesians 2 verses 4 through 5. So just as we saw from verses 1 through 3 that we're dead, that we're following the course of this world, we then see in verses 4 through 5 the greatest passage in all the Bible. Because even though we were dead, look what it says in verse 4, but God. Like the best phrase used in all of Scripture. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive, regenerated us, caused us to be reborn. And when we're reborn, we then freely respond to a gospel that we once hated. Why? Because of regeneration. Now let's keep looking at this. So it's important to understand that unless one is regenerated, you will never respond positively to the gospel. And we see this primarily because what you see in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 11. In verses 19 through 20, you have God saying, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. How do they keep his statutes? What's it say right above it? It's a new heart. The only way in which someone's going to be able to freely pursue and please Christ is by this new heart. So when the effectual call is initiated, this is the moment where God performs surgery on you and takes out that heart of stone that hated God. And now all of a sudden you see him as loving and gracious and kind. He's giving this new heart. This is Old Testament. This is God saying, here's what's going to take place in the new covenant under the arrival of the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. Now, this ties into John chapter 3. Jesus is kind of perplexed as to why Nicodemus doesn't understand this. Because Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus knew the law. Nicodemus was familiar with Ezekiel chapter 11. But when Nicodemus comes to him, Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot. It's not that, well, maybe he can get there. No. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of both water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is the question, how do we know? How do we know who's going to be saved or who's not? How do we know who's going to be elect? We don't. We just preach the message and let God do the work, and the Spirit will move as he sees fit. And when he does, a person is born again. So being born again literally means born from above. Right? You don't enter back into your mother's womb. You were dead, and now you have come alive again. It's rebirth. It's the moment, again, that a person receives this new heart and responds positively to the gospel. Two chapters prior to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, it's almost as if John is setting us up to be prepared for that conversation. Because in John chapter 1 and verses 11 through 12, this is what John says. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Again, you look at this from an Arminian perspective, there it is, response. It's all about belief. But notice verse 13. He says he gave the right to become children of God who were born what? Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who is it that believes? Those who are born of God. Those who are born again. Those who experience the effectual call. Those who have been foreknown before the foundation of the earth. All of this just seems to just make sense when you're looking at all of the passages and putting them together. We see this in James 1:18. He chose to give us birth. How? Through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. We are rebirthed through the preaching of the gospel. And of course, we see in Ephesians 2, verse 8, that when it comes to being saved by grace through faith, that even faith, the total package of salvation, by grace you're saved through faith, is not of yourselves. It is instead what? It's God's gift. This is the difference between those who are born of God and those who are simply seeking to carry out the pleasures of the flesh, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. So, regeneration causes the old creation to become new, which is ultimately a reversal of the curse. This is what we see in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, right? The old has gone, the new is here. This is not something that's foreign to humanity. This is what God originally designed. God created all of us to be perfect, to enjoy perfect fellowship with him, as we saw from Genesis 1 and 2, if you were especially in biblical theology class. All of us now are experiencing this reversal where we're going back to what God had originally intended. Therefore, if one must be born again before they can respond, before they can become a new creation, I would submit to you that regeneration must precede faith. It doesn't make sense any other way. Now, I understand the arguments from the other side. But to me, when you put all the passages together, it seems to suggest that as God foreknew a special people, as he predetermines that they would be conformed to the image of Christ, as he then calls them to himself. That calling is not just the preaching, but it's also regeneration that takes place. And if it's regeneration, then at that moment, something else takes place, which is conversion. Now, before we get to conversion, is there any questions on regeneration? Yes, that's why it's difficult. So I would say to you, it's really kind of pointless to have the debate of does regeneration precede faith, because conversion and regeneration are very closely tied together. Now, we'd have to say, look, before you're made alive, you cannot respond. So you have to be made alive. But the moment you do, you are regenerated, but you also are converted.
God is who he is, and man is who he is, and you realize that role.
Yeah.
You realize how much you need God, and how much God is gracious.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And again, so we talked about the difference last week between prevenient grace, right? God softening you just enough to make a decision versus irresistible grace. It's not that God is yanking people or dragging them down to the altar to pray to receive Christ. It's that they now see it, like you said, Chris, for what it truly is, who they are, who God is, and now they run freely to it. Because for the first time, it makes sense. Some would say, well, so did I get saved whenever I walked an aisle and prayed the prayer with the pastor? I'd say, no, you got saved the moment that you got up out of your pew. And then you pray in faith and repentance. And that's the next part that we see here. Although regeneration precedes faith, conversion follows closely behind. I would say almost right there at it. The moment a person is regenerated, they then freely respond to the gospel call through repentance of sin and faith in Christ. In other words, when we talk about conversion, conversion is a turning away from sin and a turning towards Christ. So you are following the ways of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You are headed down this one-way street, but when you are regenerated, suddenly you turn and do an about face, and now you're turning not towards your sin, but instead towards Christ, who died for your sin. So upon conversion, both faith and repentance are necessary, and they ultimately require three elements. Both faith and repentance are necessary when it comes to conversion. The first thing that is required is there is an intellectual decision. Although it's not the primary understanding, it is, in one sense, a matter of the head as well, of the mind. When you think about the intellectual decision where you, again, see who you are and see who God is. This is dealing with the mind. You are rationally thinking about these things. Even when it comes to coming to faith in Christ, as you are seeking to persevere, why are you doing so? Because you know who God is. You know who has saved you. You know, as Paul says in Romans 8, who can bring a charge against God's elect? What can separate us from his love? You know this with your mind. We see this in Romans 4, verses 20 through 21, where God is calling on Abraham to sacrifice his child. And as Paul is explaining this, he says, Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but instead was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Why? Because he was fully persuaded with his mind that God had the power to do what he promised. So there is an intellectual part when it comes to both faith and repentance. We see this even in 1 Timothy 1:12. As he's a believer, that Paul says, this is why I'm suffering as I am, yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. He says, I keep going because I know who Christ is. I know what he has done in my life. You see this in Psalm 51, verse 3 regarding sin. As David says, for I know my transgressions. I know that my sin is always before me. It is an understanding of who you were prior to faith and who you are after faith. But it's not just a matter of the mind, it's also an emotional decision. It's a matter also of the heart, right? James tells us that even the demons believe, right? The demons understand who God is, but they don't submit to him. There's an emotional decision as well. So we see, for instance, in Luke 18, verse 13, look at the tax collector. This is the story, of course, where the Pharisee's praying, and he says, I thank God I'm not like this man. And yet the tax collector stands at a distance, not even looking up to heaven, and he beats his breast. saying what? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It is a feeling. It is emotional. You recognize who you are and you call out to him for mercy. You are moved by this. You break down by this. You see this in Acts 2:37 when the people hear, they're cut to the heart. They are broken over their sin. You see this when it comes to repentance in 2 Corinthians 7:10 where Paul says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Because you just don't feel, there's plenty of people who get caught in the act of sin. And of course, they express remorse because they've been caught. But there's a difference in one who is truly broken, godly sorrow, hurting over who they are and what they need from God. You see in James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, where James says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. It's not just a matter of the mind. It has to be a matter of the heart. It has to be something that just stirs something up in you through this regeneration process that leads you to conversion. But third, there's also a volitional decision. It's not just a matter of the mind. It's not just a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the will. And that's very important, especially whenever we come to repentance. When you think of Matthew 7, 19 through 20, Jesus is very clear. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. There is a change. You now hate sin and you seek to run from sin. It is a matter of the will. You see the same exact thing with 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, that sorrow brings repentance, a turning away from the sins that you once pursued. You see this in James 2, verse 17, where he says, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Right? It's both faith and repentance. And as you're thinking about this, it is a matter of the will. You're running to Christ. You now have changed affections. Everything is different now as you become a believer. Does that mean that you don't struggle? Well, of course not. You always struggle. But you're now a new creation. You will be different. This is why, man, listen, it's so important that we don't just accept Christ as Savior, but we also submit to Him as Lord. You can't have one without the other. Some people reject the idea of what's known as lordship theology, the idea of Christ being our Lord, but you see time and time again, there is a new nature. You see new fruit. This is why we observe our little ones as they are clinging, trying to figure out the faith. Is there fruit? Is there genuine godly sorrow? Is their affections changing?
Brian, is it like me, I look at this and I go, conversion has to actually start before regeneration and faith. It doesn't finish, obviously, before those things, but it seems like it almost has to start, like, receipt of the gospel,
yeah,
the beginning of conversion, but not necessarily a full response to, but, like, to me, you have to make some intellectual decisions.
Sure, absolutely. Here's the problem, though, and here's the only reason why I suggest that regeneration precedes it. Because prior to being saved, you can't make an intellectual decision. Now, again, an authentic conversion. I'm not talking about not to actually come to Christ. What I'm saying is, sure, there's plenty of people who with their mind understand that Christ is the only way. The demons believe. But they're not regenerated. Right? So you have to have all three. There's got to be an intellectual side, a matter of emotion, and also a matter of the will. The only way that you can have all three of those, where you're running, knowing who you were prior to saving faith and who you are now, the only way you can do that is if you're regenerated. Because the dead man cannot accept these things. 1 Corinthians 1, it's foolish. It's a stumbling block. So once their mind is open, they now run and they respond in faith and repentance. It goes hand in hand. But again, it's kind of semantics. Yeah, it doesn't. If you say conversion precedes, that's okay. to what I see from Ephesians 2, 1 Corinthians 1, Acts 16, it seems like regeneration happens, but once that happens, there's a intellectual, emotional, and volitional decision that will take place. And that's through, of course, faith and repentance. John.
I think that kind of informs part of what Natalie was talking about, which is people who grow up in the church, who have a hard time, who can't point to like one
sure.
point in their life
yeah.
and say like, oh, this is where all three of those decisions were made for me.
Sure.
And after that, I was changed. Because, you know, growing up, you're surrounded by people and you're encouraged to make that intellectual decision early. And
yeah.
maybe that's, I think what he's saying, maybe that intellectual decision happens before your heart
yeah,
is
exactly.
regenerated.
Yeah.
But I think your point is that these three things happening, that is the point.
Yeah, because, I mean, you cannot just have an intellectual decision. There's got to be more than that. So there's plenty of people who are broken over their sin, but they actually don't want to submit to Christ as Lord. They just want their experience or their situation to be better. So they're looking at it from an intellectual side, maybe even an emotional side. But the will is not there to respond. Why? Because that is what takes place at regeneration.
Yeah, I grew up that way. I know old stories. I've been in church my whole life. But it was different. It was the understanding that it's true. And it wasn't something I could get to by studying.
Sure.
It was a moment in time that it was like, this is true.
Yeah.
Christ died. And I heard it 1,000 times.
Sure.
But it was a clarity that wasn't there. And that would be the moment that I would say there's conversion.
Yeah.
The knowledge, but it's still not saving knowledge. That's a knowledge
yeah.
of a story. It's not a knowledge of that you're saved. Once the knowledge is that you're saved, that clarity came, that was the moment. And
yeah.
that's why it kind of seems that there was a change.
Sorry sure. Before, but do you have to know the date, the time, the hour? No. Yeah. Yeah. Now, when we're thinking of conversion, just a couple of other things. It's important to understand that both faith and repentance are necessary, so you can't have one without the other. When we talk about faith, it is ultimately trusting in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. So faith, especially in today's society, can kind of be misused. I like the idea of saying trust, because it's trusting that what Christ did was enough. It's not just knowing these things, knowing these abstract principles, but it's actually truly believing that he's a living person who bled and died for your sins, and that what he did is enough to make you right with God. So faith has to be there, and we see this in Acts 16, verse 31, where Paul is proclaiming, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Faith is absolutely necessary. He's talking to a jailer here. You have to believe in the Lord. You will be saved if you do this. You see this in 1 Peter 1, that though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This takes place through faith, through trust. But there's also repentance. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin. It's renouncing it. It's a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. And there are so many verses that deal with the importance of submitting to Christ, not just as a Savior, but as Lord. Everyone loves a Savior. That's why the Marvel movies make so much money. That's why Avengers is so good. We love a Savior. But I don't want to submit to the Hulk as Lord. I don't want to submit to Iron Man as Lord. But submission is absolutely essential when it comes to salvation. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. This is the very first mentioning of his earthly ministry beginning. What does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. We see this in Mark 1:15. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe. There's both. That both are necessary for salvation. Luke 3:8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't say to yourselves, for our perspective, well, I was always raised in the church. I've always been a Christian. No, no, no. There is a sincere now desire. Your affections change and a commitment to follow Christ. Acts 3:19, I'm going to kind of run through some of these here because we're going to run out of time. But you can look at some of these passages, especially whenever you go home. They're all in your handout. But conversion is essential to the salvation perspective. So you say, okay, so prior to my existence, God elects me before the foundation of the world. He predetermines that I'm going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Once I am born and at the right time, God calls me to salvation. based on that calling. It's not just a proclamation of the gospel, but regeneration takes place, conversion takes place, and when that happens, the next thing that takes place is justification. I hate the fact that I can only spend like 10 minutes on justification. I want to spend like 4 sessions just on this.
I do have a question.
Yes.
When you talk about the seed being sown.
Sure.
Okay, when somebody receives that right. seed with gladness.
Sure.
And then the cares of the world come up and they choke that plant.
Right.
That plant dies.
Yeah.
Because there's no root system or whatever.
Right.
Is there any of that that we just discussed that has taken place in any of that?
Intellectual, emotional, sure. But regeneration, if it's snatched away, because we know from John 6 that those whom the Father draws, Jesus says, I will raise them up on the last day. There's a guarantee of this. And I would say no. John says in 1 John, I got to look exactly, maybe Steve or some others may know the passage. They were of us, but they really were not among us. John talks about in 1 John. Right, so these are people that are going through the motions. They seem we see this in our church. We see this everywhere. Sure. Absolutely. The problem, though, is there are some who could just be the Southern Baptist term backslidden. Right. There's some who could just be running from the Lord. How many of us have been there? How many of us have quenched the Spirit? Right. So it's not up to us to be able to say this person is clearly saved, but we can say based on the evidence of their life, it appears as if they may not. But we don't know. It's only God that knows that. So, yeah, but there's all kinds of people that make decisions every week. And then they leave and they're never come back to the church. And you think, well, there was intellectual. There was even emotional, but it wasn't actual regeneration. Because they will remain. And we'll look at that when we get to perseverance of the saints. And sanctification. Yeah. All right, justification. So if we're following the link here when it comes to Romans chapter 8, we continue, those he predestined, he also called, based on, of course, call, regeneration, conversion, and those he called, he justified. So justification is the next thing that takes place when it comes to the order of salvation. Whereas regeneration deals with our nature, justification deals with our legal standing before God. So we have to come to the understanding, especially based on passages like Psalm 8, verse 4, that God is not only merciful, he is also a righteous judge. That he is king. He's the judge of this earth. And because Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, as judge, God would be fair in condemning all people to hell. There would be nothing wrong with God doing that as a judge. But thanks be to God for Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 5. Because he's not just a judge. He is merciful. He has love. And because of the death and resurrection of Christ, people who are genuinely converted can be acquitted of all charges. This is the issue of a legal standing. So he is a judge. He has the right to condemn us to hell. But based upon the death and resurrection of Christ, he can actually give us a not guilty verdict. So that we can say, as Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not condemned. We're instead forgiven. So we can look at this specifically from Romans 3. And beginning in verse 23, Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our state prior to saving faith. But all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now notice who it is. I mean, this is salvation starts and ends with God. Look at verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. There's a lot in this passage. Of course, in Foundations 201, we dealt with the person and work of Christ. But what he's ultimately saying here is, listen, God presents Christ as the sufficient sacrifice. This is that substitutionary atonement, right? He becomes our substitute. He takes on the penalty that we deserved so that in faith we could be justified, that is, acquitted of all charges. So justification causes the believer to become spiritually debt-free. How many of you ever watched Dave Ramsey? And you hear the debt-free scream? Let's hear the debt-free scream! And they shout, "We're debt-free!" When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we can shout, "We're spiritually debt-free." The sin penalty has been completely removed. Christ has paid our penalty in full. We see this in Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. "Just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous." This is through Jesus Christ. Now, this is important for us to understand because this is what brings about forgiveness of sin. However, if it's just left to that, we're basically in a neutral state before God. It's kind of the understanding, if you've ever heard someone say, "I can forgive, but I won't forget." Right? There's a neutral understanding. But what we see with justification is it's not just becoming spiritually debt-free. Justification also causes believers to be accepted by God as righteous. It's not just paying the sin penalty, but it's actually declaring us righteous. Something drastically changes, and it's not something that we could do. Isaiah 64 is clear. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us God made him, that is Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what's known as the great exchange. And so you should see it there on your handout. When we talk about the great exchange, it occurs as follows. First, Adam's unrighteousness is imputed to us. You ever heard that? Imputed righteousness? Something is placed upon us. So as we think about Romans chapter 5, 18, that just as one man's sin, that now all sin, unrighteousness is imputed to us the moment that Adam and Eve reject God in the garden. But according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, the moment that Christ dies on the cross, our unrighteousness is imputed to him. So our unrighteousness is exchanged ultimately for the final part that we see here, because what we see is that Christ's righteousness is then imputed to us. So Adam's unrighteousness is first imputed to us. Then, based on Christ being presented as the sacrificial atonement, that the one that can bring about forgiveness of sins, our unrighteousness is then placed on him, right? Because he's perfect, as we understood, in the person and work of Christ. But the moment that we have faith, then his righteousness is given to us. And we see this throughout Scripture, all the allusions to what would eventually happen with the Messiah. Remember this from biblical theology. Genesis chapter 3, you have the Adam and Eve trying to sow fig leaves to cover their shame. And what does God do? He covers them with animal skins, showing that salvation, that the wiping, the washing away of sin cannot be done by man, but instead by God. Right? We see it with Noah, as Noah is covered with this ark to be protected from God's wrath. And we're seeing a covering here, that God now looks at us and he sees Christ's righteousness upon us. It's not our own righteousness. It is his righteousness. So when we talk about the benefits of justification, there's a couple of things that we understand. First off, we have peace with God. The fact that our sins have been forgiven and we are now declared righteous, we have peace with God. You see that in Romans 5:1. You see that based upon that peace, we have no condemnation from Romans 8, verse 1. Secondly, we're spared from God's wrath. All of God's wrath, instead of it being poured out on us, is instead poured out upon Christ. Paul says, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Some people don't like that. Let's not talk about God's wrath, but that's exactly what happens. All of his anger, his judgment, his punishment is put upon Christ rather than us getting it. And that's something to be celebrated. Not angered over, not offended. Third, we are heirs of eternal life. Through justification, we are heirs of eternal life. In Titus 3, verse 7, it says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we did, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth," notice that language there, "in renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Salvation is not simply about getting out of hell, but it's one of the benefits. That we can dwell with Christ forever. And lastly, what we see is that it results in future glorification. Now, we won't talk about that much tonight, because we'll look at that next week. But it guarantees, as Philippians 1 verse 6 says, that he who began a good work will bring it to completion. It's the consistent train of thought when you're thinking of Romans chapter 8, that those he predestined, he called. This, of course, is regeneration, conversion. Those whom he called, he justified. And eventually, at the very end, he will glorify. And notice how the language is used. It's all in the past tense. It's done. This is what God has determined before the foundation of the world, and then it's experienced as we live in the world and will continue to be experienced when we're out of the world. Any questions on justification before we finish up? All right, man, there's so much to be said of justification. I mean, this is what caused the church to leave the Roman Catholic faith. Is this issue right here, right? There was no understanding of imputed righteousness. You had to be righteous and you had to keep these things going. And Martin Luther is so frustrated by this that he says, love God, sometimes I hate him. And yet as he begins to read these passages, he realizes that through justification, the sin penalty has been made and now we have Jesus' righteousness, and he shouts from the mountaintop, justification by faith and faith alone. And of course, many people were killed because of that. But that's for church history. All right, the last thing is adoption. So we're regenerated, we're converted. Based on our conversion, we're justified by faith, but we are also adopted. Adoption and salvation is an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. Praise God for that. That he doesn't just say, all right, we're good, now go about your business, but instead he actually adopts us into his family. In other words, whereas prior to saving faith, we were children of wrath, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 3, at saving faith, we become children of God. So think about, again, John 1, 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of him. We see this in Ephesians 1, verse 5, where Paul says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Why does he predetermine to adopt us? Because it's just his pleasure. He just enjoys it. It's his will that people would be saved. And so the benefits of adoption, there are quite a few. First off, it is the ability to approach God as Father. This is something that throws Muslims for a loop. How in the world could you ever speak of the God of the universe as your Father? And yet, that's what Scripture says. Right? Matthew 6, 9, when you pray, pray like this, our Father who is in heaven. We see it in Romans 8, verse 15, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Like, that is a tremendous privilege. I mean, you think about the message that Dan preached not too long ago and the adoption process of his little girl. And pursuing a girl with a cleft lip that no one wanted. And people even asked him, why her? And he says, because we love her. And yet you could think of this from an eternal perspective of Satan standing before God and saying, why them? And yet God says, because I love them. Right? I'm giving them the privilege to be adopted into my family and they can call me Father. And based upon that, the benefit we also have is we receive the Holy Spirit. This is based upon our adoption. If you then, though, you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, Jesus says, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Right? As our Father, he gives us, you think about Ephesians chapter 1, he is the guarantee of our inheritance that we will one day receive. He is the one that allows us to walk in him so we can ultimately, through adoption, be led by the Spirit, as Romans 8 verse 14 says. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. When we talk about the fruits of the Spirit, of being transformed, all of this is because we've been adopted into His family. We also receive the inheritance of heaven. So really, some of this can even really tie into justification as well. That these benefits are experienced in both, being declared righteous, having our sin penalty paid, but also being adopted. We see here that Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." Our dad has a great inheritance for us, and it's to dwell with Him forever. Lastly, and believe it or not, this is a benefit. We can receive discipline for our good. When we buck Him, when we are led astray, God doesn't just wipe His hands clean with us. He disciplines us. Why? Because as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastens everyone He accepts as His son. Even the moments where God has to wake you up, make you maybe lose something that you were pursuing, that God knows is actually going to be to your detriment, He's doing all of this because He loves us as a father.